certainly thank Lewis for those words of introduction and the heartfelt expression that he has towards me. He knows it goes the other way as well. Our time together has been very well spent, and I'm glad that we have been sharpening iron and encouraging one another in our service to the Lord. My assignment for this lectureship was 2 Kings and is 2 Kings chapter 5. That's what we want to take a look at this morning. And as we consider that and we look at that, we realize that this is the story that we predominantly think of as Naaman and his healing. It is a wonderful chapter, and I hope that we will see indeed how wonderful it is by the time we come to the close of our time here together. If you're going to be reading in the book, you'll notice that there's going to be large sections that I'm going to be skipping because there just simply isn't enough time to cover everything that I have written in the lecture. But I do want us to consider as an overall that this chapter is about a very specific incident in the history of Israel during the time of the prophet Elisha. And we find that the main characters are separated by great distance, really, from one another. That the Syrians have made a raid upon Israel, and they have taken captive a little maiden girl. And that Naaman is the captain of the Syrian army. You'll notice here that this area on the map is that area of Aramea. The Arameans live here, and Damascus is the capital of this region. Whereas as we come down to Israel, we are in the divided period of the history of Israel here, and the capital of Israel is Samaria. And if you'll look in the previous chapter, it seems to indicate that Elisha is in the city of Gilgal. And that all plays out very well because we know that Naaman is going to be told to go to the river Jordan and to dip himself 7 times in obedience to the instruction of God in order to be healed of his leprosy. It's always impressed me that the amount of territory that people travel to do the will of God. And I hope that that impresses you as well. Of course, when we're talking about leprosy, it's a disease that we're not very familiar with. But these are some pictures of a couple of patients who have the disease of leprosy. It is a skin disease, a debilitating disease. It begins by the eroding, really, of the skin, even to the point, as you can see in this picture, how that fingers are lost, digits are lost, arms and legs are lost because of this terrible disease. There is no cure, even to this day, for leprosy. There are medications that can arrest it and slow it down, but even to this day, there is no cure. I realize that as we look at these pictures that they're kind of hard to look at. But it also occurs to me that there's a great parallel between the disease of leprosy and sin. But the only cure for sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. And sin, in the eyes of God, is a terrible, terrible thing to look upon. It needs to be terrible in our eyes as well. There are several lessons that we can learn from this great chapter. And as I look at this chapter, and as I was studying for it several months ago, it occurred to me that as we consider the various types and antitypes that we find, the types in the Old Testament and then the antitype as we come to the New Testament. That 2 Kings chapter 5 is very much a type of all of the aspects of the gospel of Christ and the good news of salvation. For instance, one of the first lessons that we learn from 2 Kings chapter 5 is the lesson that is taught to us by this captive girl. It says, now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife, and she said to her mistress, I wish that my master were with the prophet that is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. To me, this is an amazing thing. Here's a girl who has been stolen from her family, stolen from her homeland, taken to a foreign country to serve as a slave and a servant in a palace. But still, she's not free to do whatever she would want to do. If anyone would have the right, it would seem, to be bitter and resentful towards those who were her possessors, it would have been this maiden. And yet, she understood what Jesus described as the second of the greatest laws. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. She understood it better than the lawyer in the days of Jesus who said, who is my neighbor? That's not what this commandment is about. It's not about who is my neighbor, it's about are you a neighbor? And she showed herself to be a neighbor to her master. A neighbor to her enemies. In Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us to love our enemies as God loves all. This maiden understood this. She understood that principle of love your neighbor as yourself includes your enemies. The common antidote to all sin is the blood of Jesus Christ and selflessness. You ever thought about that? It takes the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we've all thought about that. But it also takes us responding to that blood. Responding in the spirit of selflessness. How many wars, arguments, and divorces would have been avoided and never transpired if only the parties had the godly spirit of this Israelite maiden? How many friendships and families would still be intact if the parties involved would have loved each other as they loved themselves, and all parties loved to do God's will more than their own? How many souls have been lost because we failed to love our enemies? Because of our personal prejudice, because of our personal hurts, we have failed to act as this maiden who had been taken captive and want what was best for those who we perceive to be our enemies. And so we withhold the good news of salvation from them. May we have the wisdom and the humility to turn from self-will to God's will, so that He will be glorified through our life. As our Savior expressed in that garden on the eve of His crucifixion, not my will, but thine be done. The second lesson that we learn is how we should respond to the good news when we hear it. Verses 4 and 5 of 2 Kings chapter 5 tells us, and Naaman went and told his master, saying, thus and thus spake the girl that is from the land of Israel. Then the king of Aram said, Go now, and I will send thee a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 shekels of gold and 10 changes of clothes. Naaman and his king acted in hope and with haste upon the information they had received. There is hope for me. I am in a hopeless situation, Naaman said, and yet this Israelite maiden has spoke of a man in Israel who can cure me of my leprosy. Let us act at once. A letter will be written, and you will be sent. What would you do if you heard of a cure for your physical ailment or condition? Where would you go? How far would you go? How much money would you spend? How much would it be worth to you? We understand exactly how Naaman felt, didn't we? We understand exactly why he acted the way in which he did. But the gospel of Christ is more than good news of a physical healing. It is the good news of salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. You see, the problem is that we don't act with haste because we don't see how ugly sin is to God. The point is that as Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us, and I've always appreciated this, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you understand that each and every one of us were created to live to the glory of God? And that when we keep His commandments, when we reverence God and keep His commandments, we glorify Him. The problem is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we know that, don't we? I think God is letting us know that He knows that too. Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the point. We have all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. What is death? The word death itself implies a separation, doesn't it? You and I understand. We have experienced, we have seen, we have witnessed that physical death is when our spirit is separated from our physical body. But spiritual death is when our spirit is separated from God. And we have all sinned. And each of us have been separated from Almighty God. And the problem is that you and I don't appreciate how great that separation is in this life. Because although we are separated from God, we continue to enjoy the general blessings of God. The sunshine shines on the sinner and on the saint. The rain falls on the evil and on the just. We have health and all of the beauty of this life is available to saint and sinner alike. We don't appreciate what it means to be separated from God until we begin looking into the Word of God. And we come to realize that if we enter into physical death while in a state of spiritual death, that we will be in a place where there is no light at all. A place that God describes to us as a place of outer darkness. Some people have told me, well, you know, it doesn't really matter if I go to that place because most everyone is going to be there anyway. But you won't know it. You won't see them. You won't be able to see them. The only way that we'll know that anyone else is there with us is because we will hear and be engaged in the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The agony that is going on there. There is no relief from the pain that we will experience and the torment that is in hell. In this life, we experience pain. We experience times of trouble. But that doesn't continue constantly and enduringly. There will be no relief. There will be no end. Why? Because we will be separated from He who is light. We will be separated from the only source of comfort. We have separated ourselves from Him because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Somebody's going to pay the price for your sin. You can pay the price for your own sin and spend an eternity in hell, that place that we have just described. Or you can allow our Savior, the Word of God made flesh, who died for our sins, to pay the price of your sin. All He asks in return is that we be restored to the purpose for which we were created. Isn't it wonderful that we can be bought back to that we can be redeemed to that the wage for our sin is paid, and we can be restored to that for which we were originally created? To live to His glory. As God was the only hope for Naaman's healing, Christ is the only hope for our salvation and a fulfilled life. In John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said, "You shall die in your sins unless you believe that I am He. You shall die in your sins." In John 10 and verse 10, He said, "I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly." Turning from our way to God's way gives us an abundant life. Not an abundance of things, but an abundance of hope and an abundance of purpose and an abundance of joy. All people would do well to respond to the gospel of Christ in the same manner as Naaman responded to the news of the existence of a healer for his leprosy. Let us go at once. Let us make haste. A third lesson that we learn as we read along in this chapter is that everything that we do, we are to do to the glory of God. Verses 6 and 8 of 2 Kings chapter 5 says that he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "And now as this letter comes to you, behold, I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And it came about when the king read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man is sending word to me to cure a man of leprosy? But consider now and see how he is seeking a quarrel against me." This is a trick. I want you to consider something. Why did the captured Israelite maiden know Elisha could heal Naaman of his leprosy, but the king of Israel didn't know it? She did not have any more evidence of Elisha's power than the king had. No one had ever been healed of leprosy. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 27, as Jesus was reasoning with the Jews and really upbraiding them for their unbelief. He made this observation. He says, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian. Why was he cleansed? It all had to do with belief. It all had to do with the belief of that Israelite maiden and Elisha. They believed it could be done. Why? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20 says it this way. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Brethren, we need to get that firmly embedded in our minds and our spirits. One of the reasons we're not accomplishing what needs to be accomplished to the glory of God is that we have tied the hands of God by our limited thinking. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. What's that power? It's the power of belief. Jesus told the father of the demonic boy, if you can believe, all things are possible if you believe. That Israelite maiden understood this. Elisha understood it. And we are told over and over again that we are to understand it. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 37, she was going to have a child in her old age. And then it's explained to her by the angel, for nothing is impossible with God. Do you believe that? You know, one of our biggest problems today is a lot of people believe in God, but they don't believe God. Nothing is impossible with God. As long as you and I seek to do the will of God to the glory of God, nothing is impossible with God. That Israelite maiden understood that. Elisha understood it. She had faith in God and the man of God. Now notice the rest of what is said here. And it happened when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel has torn his clothes, that he sent word to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. What do you mean by that? Elisha was going to make use of this healing to evidence that the God of Israel was the one and only God. The important principle, this important principle of doing all things to the glory of God is revealed throughout Scripture. Just a couple of passages, and I encourage you, please read that lecture, that material that's in the book. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 summarizes it. Do everything to the glory of God. Everything you do. And if you can't glorify God in it, don't do it. Psalm 50 and verse 15 tells us to call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. The purpose of our salvation is not that you and I will be saved. The purpose of our salvation is so that we can honor God, so that we can glorify God. Your life is not about you. None of this that you and I are experiencing on this rock that we call earth is about us. It's about God. And the sooner we realize that, the sooner we'll start fulfilling our created purpose. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first things Jesus impressed upon us was, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." It's not about you. It's about your Father being glorified. In James chapter 4 and verse 3, James teaches us the lesson and the folly of asking God for things simply that we may consume it in our own desires and our own pleasures for our own purposes. You're not going to receive an answer to your prayer from God, he says. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives. You ask selflessly, selfishly, so that you may spend it in your own pleasures. We need to be praying to God, and whatever we pray and ask of God, we need to be asking so that He will be glorified, not that we will be glorified. Elisha's only motivation for healing Naaman was the supreme motivation by which anyone should be moved to do anything: to glorify God. The fourth lesson that we learn from this great chapter is revealed to us in verses 9 through 14. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not the Abana and Pephar, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could not I wash in them and be made clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a child, and he was clean. Notice, Naaman, when he heard what Elisha told him to do, said, "I thought it was going to be this way." It's hard to tell how many great sermons have been preached on this statement. "Behold, I thought." Many more sermons need to be taught on this, and especially in our day and age. We are in an age when it seems that we're wanting to make our thoughts as valid as the thoughts of God. It's always been that way. But we live in a society that is bringing that about. "Behold, I thought." Naaman is not the only one who's been so presumptuous as to make the mistake of anticipating the will and the way of God. The vast majority of all people who have ever lived, will ever live, and are living have made the mistake of assuming they know the mind of God apart from the revelation of God's Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for entraining in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I want you to notice this passage. It's a very familiar passage. This passage that is memorized by all of us. All Scripture is inspired of God. Your thoughts are not inspired by God. I thought, that didn't come from God. I think, that didn't come from God. I feel, that didn't come from God. The Scripture and the Scripture alone is profitable for teaching. How many people have you ever talked to who said, you know, I went to my preacher or I went to my friend and I asked them what they thought or what they felt about something. Yet, let me tell you something. Their thoughts and their feelings are not profitable for teaching. The Scripture and the Scripture alone is profitable for teaching. The Scripture and the Scripture alone is profitable for reproving us, for showing us where we're wrong. The Scripture and the Scriptures alone is profitable for correcting us, showing us what we are to do now that we have done that which is wrong. The Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are profitable for training us in righteousness. And it's only in the Scriptures that you're going to find every good work. If it's in the Scripture, it's a good work. And if it's not in the Scripture, regardless of what you think or how you feel about it, it's not a good work. Let me tell you something. God is not impressed with what you think until you're thinking like He thinks. And you're thinking the thoughts that He has revealed for us to be meditating on night and day. Naaman is not the only person in the Bible records to make this mistake. Cain offered a sacrifice that was not of faith. Isn't it interesting what we've done with words? How we've changed the meaning of words. Words like love. How many songs have been written trying to define what love is? And they still don't have it right. How many sermons have been preached explaining to us what love is? And they still don't have it right. Love. Agape. Is a sincere interest in the welfare of others. And if you want a one-word definition for love, others. Love doesn't think about itself. Love thinks about others. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 again, the first part of that chapter. Faith is another word. Well, faith, you know, that's just one of those things that you just kind of feel. No. No, it's not about feeling at all. Consider Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God the better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. We're going to talk about Cain here in just a minute, but I want you to notice something. By faith, Abel offered the more excellent sacrifice. That means Cain didn't offer his sacrifice by faith. The important passage that we need to always remember is Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Do you understand that? Faith, any faith, anything you trust in and are acting upon. Faith is an action word. It's not a feeling word. Faith comes by hearing. anything that you trust in and act upon comes because of something you've heard from somewhere. So be careful of what you're hearing. Be careful of what you're hearing. The faith that saves comes by hearing the Word of God alone. And so what's that tell us about this sacrifice that was offered by Abel? His sacrifice by faith came by hearing what God told him to do. He offered what God said. Cain offered something else. I heard what God said, but this is what I think would be a good sacrifice. And God said, you're wrong. It's not accepted. Repent. Do the right thing, because if you don't, sin is going to take you captive. And instead of complying with the plea of God, he went and talked to his brother. Brother, what do you think about this? How do you feel about this? You know, you don't have to be a psychic to figure out what was going on there. It's told to us right here. Brother, God told us what he wants in a sacrifice, and that's what we need to offer. And Cain's anger at the truth was such that he was filled with rage and killed his brother. Naaman is not the only one. The vast majority of all people who have lived and ever lived and are living are making the same mistake of, this is what I think about it. People are seldom, if ever, neutral towards the truth. They are either angry towards truth or they humbly and gratefully comply with it. Did you notice that Naaman responded to God's truth in the same way that Cain did? He was angry. This is what I thought. You're wrong. Thankfully, Naaman listened to reason. He overcame his anger, he humbled himself, and received the blessing of complying with the conditions associated with his healing. Conditions associated with his healing. We talked about types and antitypes. And certainly this great chapter is a type of our own salvation. Notice these conditions. Elisha said, the message was, go and wash. Not go and splash. Not go and sprinkle. Go and wash. In the Jordan. Not any other river. Not a tub of water. Not some other body of water. Not a sink. Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times. 7 times. And your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean. And so he went down and he dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. He complied with the conditions. He complied with these conditions. You know, there's nothing in the Bible text that indicates that as he continued to dip himself, that his leprosy got continuously better. He was just as leprous as he had dipped himself the 6th time as he was before he ever stepped into the Jordan River. Only hope and faith caused him to dip himself that 7th time. And it's only hope and faith that causes us to comply with the conditions of our salvation. Just as there were conditions associated with the healing of Naaman's leprosy, there are conditions associated with the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of everlasting life. Jesus said, unless you believe, you will die in your sins. Except you repent, you will perish. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Just as Naaman's sixth washing was unto his healing without the realization of his healing, the confession of our faith in Jesus Christ is unto salvation without the realization of our salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. How does baptism wash away sins? Just as there wasn't any power in the waters of the River Jordan, there isn't any power in any waters of baptism except the power of trusting and obeying the righteous act of God. And that great act that He does when we comply with these conditions and He speaks our sins forgiven. Baptism is but one of the first of many acts of obedience of the Lord in which we must continue if we hope to enjoy the blessings of living to the glory of God. In Matthew 28 and verses 18 and 20, the familiar passage to us, yes, we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. Not some things, not most things. The apostles were to teach all things that were commanded by the Lord so that we might do all things that are commanded by the Lord so that the Lord will be glorified in all things we do. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 3 through 6 answers the postmodern mind more than any other. I think it's kind of funny the terms that the academic world has placed upon the different areas and the different times of history. Postmodern. Boy, we've had the modern and now we went postmodern now. Nothing modern or postmodern about any of it. People are the same wherever they live and whenever they live. And that's why John could write what he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. By this we know that we have come to know Him. How many people have you talked to that said, I feel that I'm in a relationship with God? That's not what this passage says. This passage doesn't say, by this we feel we have come to know God. This says, by this we know that we have come to know God. This is something that you can absolutely know with certainty. What is it? If we keep His commandments. We're not talking about thinking you know you're keeping His commandments. In order to know that we are in a relationship with the Lord, we need to know His commandments. Not think you know them. Not feel you know them. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, In Him, the love of God has truly been perfected. You notice that? The one who keeps His word, not the one who you perceive to have a loving spirit, the one who keeps His word, in Him, the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. How was that? What did Jesus say? I have come to do the will of my Father. I have come to obey my Father. And He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. We need to know His commandments. We need to do His commandments. Be practicing His commandments. Would you hit 45 on your computer and then enter? I think that's where I want to go. You're going to have to read the rest of this in the lecture book, and I encourage you to do it. Well, that's not where I wanted to be. Let me see if I can hurry ahead here. I just want to get to the summary. May each of us learn from the examples of the people presented in this wonderful chapter. From the Israelite maiden, we learn the lesson of loving your enemy and the lesson of contentment. Things weren't with her as she would probably like for them to be, but she learned to be content in the situation that she was in. From Gehazi, we learn the importance of overcoming resentment and learning to be content, because resentment makes us subject to temptation. And I realize we didn't have the chance to cover that in our talk here this morning, but it's covered in the book. From Elisha, we learn the importance of emphasizing the power of God and His Word. Elisha sought no glory for himself. He did not go out to meet Naaman, not to be rude, as Naaman may have supposed, but to emphasize that the power of Naaman's healing would be found in obedience to the Word of God, not the one who delivered the message of healing. Preachers, would you please meditate on that paragraph? Preaching is not about you. It's not about us. It's about the message. It's about telling people what they must hear, to let them see the power of God, not the power of a speaker. Elisha exemplifies meekness in every event of his life. Meekness, strength under control. And Elisha may have been the most powerful man on this earth in the time that he lived, but he did not let his power go to his head. Neither did he use it for selfish gain or notoriety. Elisha was always careful to glorify God through the various demonstrations of God's power that were executed through him. And from Naaman, we learn that we should respond with urgency to good news, that we must not presume to know the will or the way of God. We dare not be angry with God's instruction in righteousness, nor should we think that we know a way to improve on or presumptuously modify His clear plans and instructions. May we, like Naaman, be humble, repentant, and obedient to the will of God and desire to serve and honor Him for the balance of our life on earth. There is no question that Naaman had much to learn about God and serving Him. But Naaman started where we all start, with a humble desire to obediently serve our loving and merciful God. Thank you.